Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I'd like you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of Mark. And while you're turning there, let me say we're so happy for the presence of each one of you. One more day, according to the calendar, and spring will be here. And I think that we're all ready for that part of our trip around the sun. I got up this morning, I looked at my little thermometer, and it says 32 degrees outside. And I thought, tomorrow is spring? Anyway, it's good to see all of you. We have a number of visitors with us this morning, and we're always delighted that you've chosen to be with us. And we want you to feel welcome and hope that you'll come back as often as you can. In our lesson this morning, we're getting back to our series on the life of Christ based on the Gospel of Mark. We took a little hiatus from that last month, and we're back at it this morning. And let me just kind of bring you up to date with regards to what we've covered already real briefly here in the first 28 verses of the first chapter. Mark opens in verse 1 with a very, very bold statement, and that is that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God. And to say that He's the promised Messiah is a pretty amazing statement in itself, but to add the fact that He is the Son of God takes it to another level. And in fact, to make that claim requires some proof. And so Mark gives that. He gives us John's testimony that He was the Messiah, that He was coming. We have God's very testimony, His own voice coming from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son." He showed His ability and the power to save from sin in calling His apostles, and He certainly manifested His power over Satan and rebuking that demon and casting him out. And, of course, that demon was cast out without delay, without attacking Jesus or anything like that. So what is happening here in Capernaum in this section of the Gospel of Mark takes place in just over one day. The hours are just over one day, a little over 24 hours. And Jesus is going into the synagogue, as we've already read. He's beginning to teach. And then He casts out the demon, which pretty much interrupted the synagogue service. It seems like it's over. I can understand why. I mean, if somebody came here and they started shouting and they're as a demon, and I had the ability, and I was casting out the demon, and you saw that, and you'd never seen anything like that before, I think the service would be pretty much over. I mean, we would just be all a dither over that. So where we're beginning this morning is in verse 29. Let's go ahead and read that, verses 29 through 39. Kind of interesting, my notes say 29 through 30, but that's not nearly far enough. But I've got it right on the overhead. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So He went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but He would not let the demons speak because they knew who He was. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where He prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for Him, and when they found Him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for You." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So He traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So what we see here is Mark giving us evidence of the ministry of the Son of God, and specifically the early ministry of the Son of God. And as we look at this, we can see that it's cosmic in its power and in its breadth and amazing in its simplicity. It's a clear display of who He is, and that is that He is the Son of God. And listen, if He's the Savior of the world, then He has to be able to rescue souls from Satan. He has to be able to, if He's going to raise us up at the last day, He has to manifest His power over the curses that came on man because of sin, the curses of on our physical bodies, the illnesses and the injuries, and of course even death. So he'll need to show this power both physically and spiritually, which kind of goes along with Randy's theme this morning at the Lord's Supper. Listen, the physical healing proves the spiritual healing. And the sneak preview of that, if you want to just kind of turn your page of your Bible, at least it's the next page for me, in Mark, the second chapter, in verse 5, Jesus saw a paralytic man, said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And of course, the Jews said, "Who can forgive sins but God?" And Jesus knew what they were thinking. And in verse 9, he said, "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take up your mat and walk?" Well, obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You can't tell if that happened or not. But he said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, take up your mat and go home," which he did. At the end there, it says, "This amazed everyone, and they praised God." We've never seen anything like this before. So Jesus is going to manifest everything about himself. And the first thing he's going to show us is the proof of his person, that he is actually the Son of God. And it says that they, there in verse 29, that they left the synagogue. And of course, me, I always want to know who they is. And they is, Jesus obviously is a part of that. Simon, who's also named Peter, and his brother Andrew are part of that. You can see that in verses 16 through 18. And then James and John would also be included in that group from verses 19 and 20. They are presently following Jesus. And we are told that they go to the home of Simon and Andrew, which is located in Capernaum. And I'll highlight Capernaum there so you can see that's the largest city that is around the Sea of Galilee. All four of these fellows have fishing businesses. And listen, fish was one of the major food sources in the Roman Empire. It was dried and shipped all over the Roman Empire. So when you think about Peter and Andrew and James and John, do not think about fishermen with a rod and reel and a creel and just, you know, catching fish. This is big business. And it was a profitable building business for them. What I have for you next is a artist rendition of what Peter's house looked like. They have found the site. With very much certainty, they know where Peter's house was. Or I don't know what their last name was, Peter and Simon, the family home where they were. They weren't like us, where we have our own little house and our kids can only come when they're invited and the grandparents can only come when they're invited. Everybody lives together here. And it's a big house. Andrew is living there because it says it's Andrew's house, and no doubt he's got a family there. Simon or Peter is there with his family. And in fact, his mother-in-law, his wife's mother, is also staying there. And we do know that Peter was married. I've often jokingly said, who would want a mother-in-law if you weren't married? I could say that because my mother-in-law's not here this morning. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, in verse 5, Paul says, "Can't we lead about a believing wife as Jesus' brothers did and the other apostles?" And he mentions specifically Peter, who he took, obviously Peter took his wife with him on his evangelistic trips. And so what has happened is they have invited Jesus to come to their home. Listen, Jesus has already done miracles here in the region of Capernaum. Luke 4 tells us that he does some mighty works there. If you read the first part of the Gospel of John, before Jesus went up to Galilee, while he was still in Judea, there are a lot of miracles that he did there. So if this is not like Jesus' first miracle. He's done miracles before. But Peter and Andrew have invited Jesus to their house. I think, in part anyway, because Peter's mother-in-law is so sick. And they want her to heal him. She has a fever. And if you've got a fever, that means that there's some sort of infection, whether it's viral or bacterial. And those of you who are doctors can correct me on this later. I'm not a doctor. I don't play one on TV. But I think that your body's temperature rises to make the environment an adverse environment for the virus or the bacteria so that it can't thrive and kill. So So that's what your body does to fight it off. And in Luke's version of this, in the fourth chapter in verse 38, and you're certainly welcome to turn there if you want. I will. It says, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering, and Luke, being a physician, says, from a high fever. In the Greek, kind of an interesting Greek term, megalopyreto. You know, megalopyreto sounds like some sort of huge dinosaur, megalo, you know, but it means it was a mega fever. It was a huge fever. It's a serious condition. We sometimes, you know, if you have a fever, if you're running 101 fever, what are you going to do about it? You're going to take an aspirin. You're going to take a Tylenol, and it's going to come down. You know, so we don't even think about fevers very much, at least normal fevers that we have. Even high fevers we can take care of most of the time. Peter's mother-in-law is in serious danger of losing his life. And it's a family crisis, and so they've invited Jesus to come and told him about it. And in fact, when they get there, he goes immediately to her, it says in the text here. And he took her by the hand. Now Luke, again, back in the fourth chapter and verse 39, says, so he bent over her. So she is so sick, she can't even get up. She's still lying there. She's not sitting. She's lying, and Jesus bends over her and takes her by the hand. And I love what it says there in Luke 4:39. It says that he rebuked the fever. Now, you'll recall in Mark, the first chapter, that we're told that Jesus rebuked the demon. He rebuked the demon. And so, when it does, it left. Now he rebukes the fever, and it leaves. The same thing. I mean, there's no difference in the outcome. And what we're seeing here is Jesus' sovereign control over spiritual and over physical things. He commands, and there is immediate compliance. And if you look in Mark, the first chapter, again, verse 31, it says, so he went to her, took her in the hand, helped her up. The fever left her. The fever left her, and she got up and immediately served lunch to people. The fact that she got up and served, I'll tell you that there is the most important statement in this whole scenario here. Because if you had a fever, and you know what happens when you have a fever, you know the routine, it may get you down, and so you're sitting there, and all of a sudden, at some point in time, the fever breaks. And what happens when the fever breaks? You sweat. And you are worn out. Your body has been using so many calories to raise the temperature of your body up to 101, 102, 103, 104, whatever it might be, that you are just exhausted. You're physically exhausted and worn out. You don't want to do anything. In fact, what you would like to do is just continue to lay there and have people bring you chicken soup for the next couple of days. She gets up immediately and begins to serve. Listen, it is as if she was never ill. That she was never sick. And so, as she normally would, she did what she normally did. She would serve them. Now, I want to stop here in my lesson and make a few statements, and you might think it's a lot of statements. So just sit tight, buckle your seatbelts, and listen. If you can see back here, you see a soapbox. And I'm getting on it. There are a lot of crooks, especially in our country, who are portraying themselves as followers of Jesus Christ and preying on people, telling them they can heal them. They are, in my opinion, the lowest of the low. They're preying on people with disabilities. They're preying on people that have horrible illnesses. They're preying on people that are desperate. They're desperate for being well. And they're telling these people, you send me money, and I'll pray for you, and you'll get well. And if you don't get well, they'll add to that, well, you just didn't have enough faith. That the fact that you weren't healed is not my fault. It's your fault. Or they'll tell you, come to my revival. My big tent revival. Just come in and you'll be healed. And listen, there have been, I don't even want to give you a number, how many of these charlatans there have been. When I was growing up, one of the major ones, he was on TV. Black and white, that's all we had in my house, but his name was A.A. Allen. Oral Roberts is another one, who is exactly of the same stripe. In our day and time, modern person would be a person like Benny Hinn. And the end result of their actions is blasphemy. And what I mean by that is a person who's sick or disabled and isn't healed, after they've paid the money, said, your God didn't heal me, and so I don't believe in your God anymore. And in fact, the door has been closed to anybody ever convincing me that your God is even real. And so the damage is done. Listen, sickness, disease, all of those things came in the garden when sin entered the world. And I've seen it, you've seen it. My little cousin, when I was just a child, I think she was 9 years old, 8 years old, died of uterine cancer. There's childhood leukemia. There's heart disease. There's AIDS. There's tuberculosis. I mean, there's just all kinds of diseases out there. And some of you, I have certainly, sat by the bedside of these people and watched them die. And to hear these faith, and I would rather call them fake healers talk, they would tell you God has always healed. God has always been involved in people and in healing their sickness. That's just a lie. The first recorded healing in the Scriptures is Genesis, the 20th chapter. In the time of Abraham, when Abimelech had taken Sarah and God struck the whole tribe with disease of whatever kind, and God told him, I will have Abraham pray for you and you'll be healed. That's the first miracle. I don't know how many thousands of years of human history and how many millions of sick people were sick and died between then and then. There were millions of them. You go from Abraham to Isaiah. And I think if you look through the Scriptures, you'll find about 20 times when God miraculously healed someone. 20 times between Abraham and Isaiah. You come from Isaiah to the time of Christ, and the number of healings is zero. That means from the day of creation and man to the time of Christ, there were 21 people that were healed. 21. How many millions, billions of people lived and were sick and died and weren't healed in that time? So it's not been God's way to just heal everybody and every time somebody turns sick. Now you come to the time of Christ, and listen, there is an explosion of healing. The miracles are just every way and everywhere, and we can see how Jesus healed people. And in fact, there are six characteristics of Jesus' healing that I want you to notice and pay attention to and compare how Jesus healed with regard to and in comparison with what so-called fake healers today have claimed to be the power. Number one, Jesus healed with a word or a touch. He didn't even have to be there. The centurion's servant that was sick, and the centurion says, I am not worthy for you to come. And I said, I love your faith. He's healed. And when they got home, it was healed, and he was healed from the time Jesus said it. When he healed instantly. I can again remember seeing on TV somebody, you know, coming up with their crutches, you know, and A.A. Allen sticking his hand on their head and saying, heal! Like that, you know, and the guy throws his crutches away and he, walks like that for 5 or 10 minutes, you know, and he stumbles off the stairs and they see he's healed. There wasn't anything like that with Jesus. When you were healed, you were healed. 100%. You know, you hear people say, ever since I've been healed, I've been getting better. That's not what Jesus did. When he healed you, you were better then. People that have never walked, jump up and walk and run. They've already got the skill, the strength, the coordination. It all comes together. When Jesus healed you, you didn't start to get better. You were better. Number three, he healed totally. When Peter's mother-in-law was healed, it was like she was never sick. Like she never had the disease. There's no recuperation period. There's no need to go through physical therapy. There's no reason to learn to walk or to talk or to go through some sort of... what's the other therapy that people go through to learn how to cook again? And occupational therapy. You don't have to go through that. You had all the skills you needed. You learned. He gave it to you when you were healed. Totally. He healed everybody. Look, you go back to Luke, the 4th chapter, and verse 40. It says, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who were various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. You say, well, why did they wait till sundown? Well, because it's the Sabbath. And so they're waiting for the Sabbath day to be over so that they can come. Now you read what I just read for you a minute ago in Mark, the 1st chapter. It says the whole town gathered at the door in verse 33, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons. When it says that there, it doesn't mean, but some he didn't. There were some that he didn't heal. There were some demons he didn't heal. That's not the sense of what's being said there. Luke tells us, Mark tells us, the whole town came. Well, how many were in the town? A little tiny village with just a few? No, there were many. There were many in the town. Mark is telling us that when Jesus healed these, there was a crowd. He's not saying many as opposed to some that were not, but just that the number of people that were healed, the number of demons that were there, they were a lot. There were a lot of them. And you add that to Luke, and Luke said all of them, and of the all, it wasn't 5 or 6, there was a lot. That's what's being said there. And keep in mind, this is just one evening here. We left the Sabbath synagogue service would have probably been over around noon, which is why I try to get out of here by noon too for you, if you want to know that. And then after sundown, all these people came. We had Jesus healing the mother-in-law before sundown, but after sundown, everybody's there. Fifth, Jesus healed real organic diseases. He didn't deal with lower back pain, or I have heart palpitations, or some immeasurable discomfort that could be healed without anybody knowing. He healed real things. He healed people with paralysis that had never walked. He restored limbs that never developed, and they were whole. People that had never seen, he gave them sight. People that had never heard, He allowed them to hear. People who had never spoken had the ability to speak. You know, I would have loved to have been there and seen that. You know, here's a mother who has never spoken or never heard, and to hear her child say mama for the very first time. Or for a husband to see his family for the first time. I've always wondered what it would be like for a person who was a mute, who couldn't speak. Not that you couldn't get them to shut up. I bet they had so many things they wanted to say they never could. Now they are. Oh, it would have been an amazing thing to watch. And finally, Jesus even healed the dead. I'll tell you what, you can't say, well, I can't raise you from the dead. You don't have enough faith. They're dead. Faith doesn't have anything to do with that. And in all of these, he is creating. He's creating life in the person that's dead. He's creating a limb. He's creating a retina. He's creating an eardrum. He's creating a vocal cord and a tongue that works. He's putting life back. Listen, if I had the power to heal, this last week when I went up to the hospital to see Laura Titus, If I had the power to heal, I would go in to see Laura. She's healed and she leaves, and she had a roommate there. I'd take care of that. I just walk around that hall and I just empty all the rooms. Go to the next floor, empty all the rooms. Before I was done at Harrison, the place would be empty. Not a soul in there. I don't care if it's an ICU ward or wherever it is. And then I head over here to Lewis and I just raise dead people. That's what Jesus did. There's a funeral going right by him with this widow who had a son, and he made him stop and woke up the son and said, "Get up." Now, you're not going to see any of these fake healers do that. They're not going to go in and empty a hospital. They're not going to go to mortuaries. And I need you to understand that the reason that power was there, the power was a sign to show people that this was God's Word, what was being spoken. What was being spoken was God's Word. And once that Word was confirmed, those signs diminished and disappeared. The healing diminished. And I can see that in the history of the New Testament as I read through it. Was Paul sick? Yeah, he was sick. He was so sick he prayed that God would heal him or take it away. But it was left there. Epaphroditus was sick. He was sick and he almost died, Paul said. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Timothy is sick. He's got stomach ailments. I'll talk about that a little bit tonight. Paul left Trophimus and Miletus sick. Why aren't these people being healed? Because God's Word had already been confirmed. The purpose for those signs had passed. And listen, I don't need you to do a miracle for me to know whether or not you're preaching God's Word or not. Because I can listen to you and I can compare it to right here. And I can know now whether you're speaking the truth or not. Finally, this long side trip. I'll bring it to a conclusion here. Why would God, through miracles, want to confirm the teaching of these guys that are out here supposedly saying they're doing miracles? They're not even preaching the truth. I don't see anybody in the Scripture saying, "Send me money and I'll heal you." So their whole motivation and purpose is completely different from the Scriptures. And number two, for instance, with Mr. Benny Hinn, he believes there's nine persons in the Godhead. Each of the Trinity has three personalities itself. These guys are all predators. They are not godly men. So in Jesus healing and casting out demons, you see the proof of His person. This is the power of God. This is the message of God. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit working through Jesus Christ. And in fact, if you go over to Mark the 3rd chapter, where some of the Jews were saying, "Well, the power that He has to cast out demons," which He did obviously pretty frequently, they said in verse 22, He's doing that by the power of Beelzebub. He's casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus said, "You better be careful there. You speak about God, you speak about Me, but you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the power that's giving Me, the one who's giving Me the power to do this. When you do that, that's a sin that will never be forgiven." So we see the proof of His person. I'm done with that. Thank you. You say, "Man, we are going to be here forever." No, the next two parts that I only have are two parts, are really quick. We also see the power of His actions. In Mark, the 1st chapter, in verse 35, "Barely in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up." And after all that happened the previous day and the previous night, before the sun is up, Jesus goes off to a solitary place. Listen, the word for solitary place here is exactly the same word you read earlier when Jesus was led into the wilderness. They are letter for letter the same word where Jesus went. He went to a place where there's no people. And what was Jesus doing there? He was praying. Because that's the power. That's where the power of His actions lay. He was subject to the will of God. He's depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. And this communication of prayer is critical to Him maintaining that. When we talk about His sonship and the ministry, you have the proof of His person, you have the power of His action, and then you have the priority of His mission. And that's in the last three verses there. They've looked for him everywhere. And I don't know where these folks came from. He healed everybody the previous evening, so I'm thinking they live further out. Or maybe some of them are cured. Anyway, everyone, they said, is looking for you. And Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else. Let us go somewhere else. Listen, when Jesus fed the 5,000 and he fed them all, they took up more food than they had when they started. What's the very next thing that you hear about those crowds? They followed him to the next place because they want more food. And so that's what we're seeing here. But Jesus says, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to the other villages. And he said, that's why I've come there at the end of verse 38. And well, why did you come, Jesus? So I can preach there. So I can preach there also. You need to mark that down. It was not about getting everyone healed and continuing to heal people. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to heal. Yes, he's the great physician. We're going to sing about that in a few moments. But the reason he came in this part of his life was to preach the gospel. God's only son was a preacher. The miracles were there to substantiate the message, and they spoke to his authority, and they spoke to the truthfulness of what he said. But listen, there is no salvation in miracles. Salvation comes by hearing God's word. And so verse 39 tells us he didn't go back to Capernaum. It says he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. That probably sums up weeks, maybe even months of Jesus' ministry. And listen, I can't heal people, and I can't cast out demons, but I can preach. And you can't heal people, and you can't cast out demons, but you can preach. Or so you say, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? I'll give you a real simple answer. Preaching's louder. It's the same message, just louder. So let's go over real quickly to Romans chapter 10. You're familiar with this text. Paul talks about the fact that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And he says, for everyone, in verse 13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he says, how then can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? And how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. No wonder the feet of those who share the gospel are said to be beautiful. We are so welcome to have them come. And Jesus was a preacher because faith comes by hearing God's word. And so for weeks and months, he went from village to village, preaching the word and manifesting in that the authority that he had, that this was true, by doing the miracles and casting out demons. It was a ministry of proof that he was who he said he was. It was a ministry of prayer, because he's constantly in contact with his Father and talking with him. And it's a ministry of preaching. Listen, I want you to know that more than anything else, God wants you to be saved. And yes, we pray for people to be healed physically. We pray for the sicknesses to depart. We pray for those that are gravely ill to be made well. But listen, God doesn't focus on how much money you have and what your bank account says. And He doesn't focus on your health. And sometimes He provides those things. But more than anything else, He's interested in your soul. More than anything else, He wants you to be saved. He wants everybody to be saved. And that's the wonder of it, that He wants everyone to be saved. And so do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Yeah, that's the foundation upon which everything moves forward. And if you believe that, you believe that He came to this earth, you believe that He was who He said He was, and He died on the cross, and that, as we memorialized already, that that blood was shed for the salvation of your soul, then you need to repent about the outlook on life that you have. The reason you're here, the priorities and goals that you have. And you need to be willing to confess that faith and then be buried with Him in baptism where, again, a physical act of baptism where you are physically put under the water, but where you are spiritually made clean and given an eternal hope and promise. All together. The great physician is near. He wants to save you. He wants to heal you. If we can help you with that, please come forward while we stand and sing.
Right,